So our lesson tonight is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. Here we read, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he," Jesus, answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. The final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." This is the word of the Lord. Pharisees are asking for some additional evidence, and Jesus is a little testy over that. What's so wrong with asking for a little bit more evidence? Isn't evidence a good thing? Haven't we learned, honestly, in the modern generation that there's a healthy sense of skepticism that exists in our lives in order to not be naive people? Isn't that kind of like, you know, the scientific method is we ask questions, we search for data and research, and we form hypotheses, and we look for predictive power in that research, and we finally, if we come to some conclusions, we assert some theories and stuff like that. All of that is important, all of that is healthy, all of that is reasonable, and none of it is possible without sufficient evidence. And the Pharisees are asking for a little more evidence. What's so wrong with that? Does Jesus just want Christians and the Christian faith to be a religion of blind faith? Well, no, but there are people who are religious people who want to believe things blindly. That's not what the Christian faith is, however. In fact, a lot of Christians, if you ask them, what is your definition of faith, they'll take you to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and some of you have even committed that one to memory. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that's not a bad place to start, because that is an aspect of what faith really is, but it's not the definition of faith. I think sometimes Christians just give that as a definition of faith. It's faith, yes, an aspect of saving faith, an aspect of Christian faith is that we have strong conviction over things that we don't experience through our senses. That's an aspect of faith, but that's not a complete definition of faith. It's kind of like the Apostle John in his first epistle. He says, "God is love." Now, that's true, and that's accurate, and that's good, but it's not a complete definition of who God is. In other words, if you truly want somebody to be saved, you don't just say to them repeatedly, "God is love, God is love." You have to tell them more about specifically what God's love is and who that God is. So the statement, "God is love," is both true and it's incomplete. And the statement that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, the statement that faith is a conviction without sensory experience, that is a true statement, but it's an incomplete statement, because faith is not blind faith. It has to be rooted in sufficient evidence. And so the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're asking for a little bit more evidence. What's the problem? The problem is you have to keep in mind all of the evidence that they've received up until this point. The Pharisees, don't forget, have witnessed Jesus healing leprous individuals, healing paralytics, healing the blind and the deaf and the mute. They've seen Jesus drive out demons. They've seen Jesus calm storms. They've seen Jesus miraculously provide food for thousands, and they see Jesus literally raise a dead little girl back to life. They're asking for more evidence. And the reason they're asking for more evidence is actually sinful, because they're looking for a different kind of Messiah than the one that is being offered to them. See, it's not that evidence is wrong, it's that sufficient evidence, if you have a perception of God that isn't actually the true God, you're going to seek evidence from that God that isn't the kind of evidence that you actually need in life. the Pharisees were asking for miracles on their own terms. They were asking for signs that would indicate that they were in control of all of it. And Jesus was not going to cater to their unbelief. And by the way, you do the exact same thing in your own relationships. If let's say you're dating a guy or girl or married to your husband or wife, and let's say you have a wife who's constantly panicked and constantly nervous that you don't love her, and every day she's asking for more evidence. And yet, every day you are showing her reasonable evidence through your expressions of love to her, and you are stating in no uncertain terms your clear, convicted love for her. In other words, you are giving her plenty of daily evidence, sufficient evidence that you do in fact love her. At that point, if she doesn't believe that you love her, it's not for lack of evidence, it's pathology. At that moment, her neediness and her desperation is not the product of a lack of evidence, it's a sickness. In other words, sufficient evidence is absolutely necessary to believe something, but sufficient evidence doesn't actually cause belief per se, because human beings have this little thing called denial that we sometimes live in. And according to the Bible, the human condition, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, it is one that is not only hostile to God, but it is predisposed to be in a condition of disbelief. And therefore, the reason why we struggle with our belief, why we don't trust Jesus as much as we should, the reason why the world struggles to trust Jesus is not because of lack of evidence, according to the Bible. It's because of a pathology of unbelief. By the way, Jesus explains this in our lesson by giving us two examples. He gives us examples from the Old Testament. The two examples are the examples of Jonah and the Ninevites and the example of the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, and Solomon. And we're going to get to what the sign of Jonah means here in a couple minutes. But essentially what he's saying is, look, you look at the story of Jonah. God takes Jonah, who is a prophet, and he's going to send him to Nineveh to call the Ninevites to repentance. Jonah doesn't want to do that. Instead, he goes the opposite direction. He's sailing on the Mediterranean towards the west. He runs into a storm. He's convinced this is God's doing. He has the sailors throw him overboard into the midst of the storm, into the sea. He gets swallowed by a great fish. He is all but dead in that moment, but God keeps him alive. He spit out on dry ground three days later, and then sure enough, that's enough to persuade him to go to Nineveh, and he calls the Ninevites to repentance. And because Jonah has defeated death, because the God of Israel has preserved his life and he's given him a message of truth, the Ninevites are willing to repent. That evidence, that piece of evidence is enough for them to repent of their sins. And the same thing is true with the Queen of the South. This is, again, the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of, you might want to call her the Queen of Ethiopia. She's probably the reason, if you go trickle down all the way to Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament, we meet the Ethiopian eunuch. It's possible, if you read through 1 Kings 10, that it's all coming all the way down from this woman's potential understanding of the God of Israel a millennia earlier. But she hears about the great things of the Lord God of Israel. And she hears about the majesty and the glory and the blessings that he has poured out on his people, and especially on his servant Solomon, who has this great relationship with him. And she traverses all the way from the ends of the earth to go and visit Solomon and praise and honor and give gifts to the God of Israel. Even just a little bit of evidence, she had heard from miles away about his greatness, and she came to offer him gifts and offer him praise. And what Jesus says is those people, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, on the last day, they are going to stand in judgment of the Pharisees. Why? Because all it took for the Ninevites and all it took for the Queen of South was a little bit of evidence. And they were completely convinced that there was something to the greatness of this God of Israel. And Jesus, he's saying to the Pharisees, the glory of the Lord of Israel is actually standing in your presence right now, and yet you refuse to see it. And this is the reason why he says the judgment is going to be greater for them, for you, on the day of judgment than for them. This goes back to a couple of weeks ago. I brought up something called kind of the sliding scale of God's judgment. And I know it made a couple of people a little bit uncomfortable because they told me so afterwards. We're not at all saying, when I was talking about God's sliding scale of judgment, I'm not saying there's any options beyond this life other than heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are all or nothing propositions. When Jesus comes back and judges all the earth, it will either be to eternal glory or to eternal destruction. And there is a non traversable chasm that exists in between heaven and hell. And yet, you cannot truly understand the judgment for heaven or hell unless you understand what Jesus has now said twice in 3 weeks, this idea of some sliding scale of judgment, this idea that to those who have been given a lot, who have been given greater opportunity, more is expected, otherwise the judgment will be harsher. And Jesus is saying to you Pharisees, those people in the Old Testament, those people that you would consider unclean and dirty and pagan and lowly, they knew enough, with a little bit of evidence, they knew enough to repent. They knew enough to praise the Lord. But you have the Lord standing in your midst, and he's doing miracles in front of your face, and he's preaching the message of truth in your ears, and yet you refuse to believe. For those who are given more opportunity, more will be expected. In other words, Jesus is saying the Pharisees, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is the pathology of unbelief. It's a sickness. And it's a sickness that we can't live in denial over. Which brings me to the second point. The real issue here is one of pride. The Pharisees thought they didn't believe because Jesus hadn't done big enough or good enough miracles for them. Jesus says, no, that's not the reason you don't believe. You don't believe because you want a Messiah who will do different miracles than the miracles that I am performing for you. You want a Messiah who is going to fit your own perception of who the Messiah should be. See, Jesus was doing a lot of, we'll call them redemptive miracles. We've talked about miracles earlier on in our Matthew series, and we said Jesus' miracles were not naked displays of power, but they were recreating the earth the way, according to the way it's supposed to be. So he doesn't just fly around and do practical parlor tricks like that. He does things like he heals the sick, and he feeds the starving, and he drives out the demons from the demonized. The Pharisees didn't like him because he's not driving out the Romans. See, we don't care if you drive out demons from hurt people. What we want you to do is drive out the Romans from the oppression over our lives. Jesus was showing a tremendous amount of mercy and love and grace to the lowly. What he wasn't doing, what they wanted him to do, was reward those who are the high and mighty of society. Jesus was a Messiah of grace who was offering forgiveness to all. The Pharisees did not want a message of forgiveness. They didn't think they needed it, and for that matter, they were insulted that somebody would even offer it to them. He doesn't fit the qualifications of what they're looking for in a Messiah. You have to be very careful about this. It's not that God doesn't give us evidence. It's sometimes that we have a misconception of who God should be. Jesus is saying to them, look, if you're denying the God of grace as the Messiah, if you deny grace at all and the idea of grace in your life and you live on the system of merit, you are going to be a miserable person. And that is true both in this life and that's true for all eternity. A denial of grace is, in some respects, what is the true trajectory of the manifestation of what hell is. Denial of grace for all eternity. By the way, whenever I refer somebody to a professional counselor, invariably they always come back and I ask them, what are the steps that you're taking and what's the advice that they gave you? Invariably what they say is, we're working on gratitude with me. Secular counselor, Christian counselor, we're working on greater gratitude in my life. Where does that come from? Gratitude can't happen when you believe that you're owed something. In other words, you don't get excited when you get a paycheck. You get excited if you win the lottery. What's the difference? One of them you think you deserve, and the other one you think is just good fortune and good luck. If grace is this idea, grace is undeserved love. And if you believe that you deserve to be loved, then the only love you'll ever get is that which you already think you're owed and which is already coming to you, and that will not be a wellspring of joy in your life. But if you don't get it to the degree that you think you deserve it, you're going to be miserable. On the other hand, if you don't believe, if you say, I am a sinner that does not deserve any acceptance, any love, or any blessing from God or from anybody else in this world, then when God does bring, in fact, good things into your life, guess what that's going to do? It's going to make you content and joyful and courageous and satisfied. This past week, I got the opportunity to go home, and I got a lot of conversations with my dad this past week, and I'll share some of that with you later, but one of the favorite things that he did in his life was golf. And I'm the worst golfer in my family, and so I stopped golfing about a decade ago. But one of the things I do remember is that when I did golf with him, whenever we'd go out for a round, he said it every round he golfed. He said, whenever he'd make a good shot, he'd say, well, I'd rather be lucky than good. And I completely and thoroughly disagreed with that. I always thought, I would rather be good than lucky, because it's my pride. And I thought, it finally dawned on me as I was starting to read through some of this stuff, why it's better to be lucky than good. You know why? Because if you're, let's say, a really good golfer, you're a scratch golfer, you go out for 18 holes and you shoot par, you shoot a 72, you know how you feel? That's what I should have gotten. I don't feel anything. I don't have any joy. I don't have any satisfaction. That's what I was owed. That's what I'm due. On the other hand, if you're a triple digit golfer, like I am, and you go out and you shoot a 72, you know what you do? Every person that you talk to for the next week, you tell that you shot a 72 on that course out there. Why? Because it's good news. Why is it good news? Because you didn't deserve it. The operating principle of the Messiah is that of good news. And if you don't believe that grace really is grace, it's going to make you miserable in the moment. And if you project that trajectory out for all eternity where you don't understand grace, it'll be a living hell for all eternity. Jesus actually, by the way, you and I struggle with this mental process all the time. It's very interesting. How much of your life has been spent worrying about what other people think of you? How much time has been spent wanting people to love you and like you and accept you? And you know what God gives you to get over that? He says, I am the Lord of all creation. I'm the one opinion that really matters. And I have sacrificed my only son in order to make you eternally a part of my family. What more could you possibly need to prove to you that you are a valuable, worthwhile person? And yet, if you don't receive that, and if you don't know that, it's a pathology of madness. If you see that God loves you enough to give his life for you, the one opinion that matters has given his whole life for you, you clearly are valuable. You clearly are worthwhile. And therefore, if you're continuing to go on in your life working hard to try to make yourself acceptable, to try to justify your existence, to try to find your identity, what does that mean? That is a pathology of madness. It doesn't matter how many signs of acceptance you get in your life. If you don't understand grace, you are never going to be okay. Not with yourself, not with the world, and not with your God. It's why Jesus gives us, I almost hesitated to include this in the text because it's so weird, the illustration that he gives us in verses 43 through 45, the illustration of an evil spirit that leaves a house. I don't know if you caught this at the beginning. It's very bizarre, and commentators sometimes just toss up their hands and say, we don't know exactly what this means beyond just a superficial level. I'm going to take a crack at it, though. I think what he's saying is directly on the heels of what he's just taught. In other words, The illustration he gives in verses 43 to 45 is that of an evil spirit who has demonized an individual, and he says he's demonized his house. So, okay, it's like a haunted house. He says what the person has done is they've cleaned up the house, and they've scrubbed it clean, and they've pushed out the evil spirit, and they've worked very hard, and the evil spirit left the house, and it was now clean and in good order. But the person who owned the house never had anybody go in and live there. It was vacant still. It was cleaned, but it was vacant. And so what does the evil spirit do? It goes and it wanders around for a little while, but eventually when it realizes the house is still unoccupied, it goes and grabs seven other evil spirits, and they all come back and live in the house, and the person is demonized and in worse shape than they were before. And you know what Jesus is saying here? It's very interesting. He's saying it's absolutely important to do things like clean up your house and clean up your life, and you work hard to overcome bad habits, and you work hard to overcome addictions, and you work hard to get rid of impurities in your life. But it's not enough to just clean up your house. You can't just have a clean house. You have to invite in the right tenant. Otherwise, all of the exact same problems are going to come back much worse than they were before. All of the pathological behavior will come back stronger because your willpower is not enough. You need Jesus living in there. You don't just need reformation and cleaning up in your life. You need regeneration and the Spirit of God dwelling in your life. It's not merely enough to clean up the house. You have to invite in the right tenant. And the thing that will cause you to invite in Jesus Christ, and by the way, I'm not talking decision theology or anything like this. I'm talking about repentance. And I'm talking about turning to Christ, and I'm talking about the spiritual disciplines of prayer and worship and and confession and absolution and the sacraments and the way Jesus keeps coming more into your life, the reason you'll want to do that more is when you see sufficient evidence in his death and resurrection. That'll be the thing that convinces you that I need more of him. Why? Let me explain. Recently watched a documentary on Netflix. I've actually watched several documentaries on this. Some of you, if you don't know this, the really fascinating social phenomena called the Flat Earth Theory. The recent documentary that's popular on Netflix right now is called, I think it's called Behind the Curve or something like that. And if you don't know, there has been an incredible spike in people who believe in that the Earth is in fact flat in the last 5 years or so. And it sounds very silly, and I get that. And yet, they have very interesting, very imaginative, and very clever explanations regarding why they believe that the Earth is flat. It's a fascinating study on what we believe is the authorities in our lives and who we trust and that sort of thing. And for every, by the way, I think it's fascinating less from a physics or scientific standpoint, and more from an epistemological standpoint. Why do people believe the things that they believe? What are the factors that contribute to that? And what, if anything, can cause somebody to change what they believe? And it's interesting for the flat earth people, if you say, well, but all the science is on the side of the earth being a globe, you know what they would say in response? Well, if you just change this one variable, you know, so they have explanations for circumnavigation. They have explanations for the flight, air flight plans and tours. They have explanations for gravity. They have explanations for the shadows on Earth. They have explanations for all that stuff. And they say if you just change one or two variables in the equations, like let's say gravity, which we don't know exactly what it is or how it exists and how it operates. Let's say it's just a little bit different like this. Then all the equations work on our side just as well as they work on the other side. In other words, with every scientific explanation that you offer to refute them, what they'll do is they have some kind of response of scientific formulas and stuff on the other side. And you say, well, this is silly because we've got pictures. We've got pictures from space shooting a globe Earth. This can't be a hoax. This can't be propaganda from the government because we have pictures. And yet you and I both know anybody with Adobe Photoshop can actually go in there and tweak and doctor up pictures pretty well, right? We all know, despite the fact that you say, but scientific theories and formulas say this right now, come on, we've been in the scientific age long enough to know that 100 years from now, there's going to be another Newton, there's going to be another Einstein, and what we currently believe about how the universe operates is going to be probably pretty significantly different within a century. So how do you know it's true? You know what the most compelling evidence against the flat earthers are today? Eyewitness accounts from astronauts. Now, I will say, by the way, eyewitness accounts don't necessarily always prove something. In the past 100 years in courtroom legalities, we figured out that there can be problems with eyewitness accounts. And yet, nobody is saying that the best possible evidence out there for us today is still eyewitness testimony, especially when there's a preponderance of eyewitness testimony. Now, you know why this is so brilliant? You know what Jesus tells the Pharisees? I'm going to give you one sign. It's going to be the preponderance of eyewitness testimony. And what he says to them there in verse 40, it's going to be called the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's saying Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites of God's truth because he essentially died, so to speak, or was left for dead. He was buried in that fish, and he was spit out on dry ground 3 days later, only to go to the Ninevites and proclaim truth to them, for which they repented and saw the glory of God. And Jesus is going to do the exact same thing. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be spit out on dry ground, and he's going to appear to many, proclaiming a message of truth. And this is part of the reason why, if you read through the book of Acts, for instance, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, almost kind of shockingly, the disciples talk very little about Jesus' death. Why? They talk all about Jesus' resurrection. Because every soul in Jerusalem, according to Dr. Luke in his gospel, every soul in Jerusalem knew that Jesus had in fact died. What they didn't know, what they needed evidence for, what they needed eyewitness testimony and a boatload of it at that. was that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. Because if he can conquer death, then he is the promised Messiah. If he can conquer death, then he is the God who is in control of all things for our good. And it's very important that Christians today understand. You might have been able to get away 50 years ago without having a good explanation for why the resurrection is the foundation of your faith. You cannot get away in a post-Christian culture without being able to explain why the resurrection is the bedrock and the foundation of your faith. And I'm going to explain to you a little bit tonight why that is. But I'll tell you what, a lot of Christians, where they want to go, where we instinctively want to go when we engage with our cultures, we want to go to debates about religion, debates about sexuality, debates about politics. Don't spend all your time and energy trying to convince people of those things, because unless you agree on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not going to make a bit of difference. Either he rose from the grave or he didn't. If he didn't rise from the grave, none of it matters. If he did rise from the grave, then he's God, and everything he says is the final answer on every possible thing. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith, your Christian faith is completely useless. You're still in your sins. But if he has been risen from the grave, then all bets are off, and everything he says is true, and your life is headed in a completely different direction. So in every conversation that you have with people about the Christian faith, always, always, always push them to the resurrection of Jesus. That's where it always has to go. Don't get lost in the weeds. Go to the resurrection. Go to the sufficient evidence for faith. Go to the one thing that can create saving faith. And in fact, I'm gonna give you one technique here this evening. It's been really helpful for me. There's a philosopher of religion by the name of Gary Habermas who in the past couple decades developed something called the minimal facts argument. And what he means by that is, so a lot of people debate, well, did Jesus actually exist? What did he actually do? How do we know for sure? He says, look, all you have to do is take the facts that all historians agree upon, all scholars seem to agree upon. Over 95% of scholars agree on these minimal facts. Whether they're Christian or non-Christian, they agree on the historicity of what? There was a guy named Jesus of Nazareth who led a revolution in the first century AD in Judea. The Jews absolutely hated him and wanted him to die as a result. They leveraged the Romans to do exactly that. And therefore, that's why he died by way of execution on the cross. Yet they buried him in the tomb, and his tomb was found empty 3 days later. The Jews did not know what to do about this, but the followers of Jesus believed that they saw him. In fact, the first recorded witnesses were completely unlikely sources, women. Why is that unlikely? Because in that day, women did not have any legal witness or legal standing in society. So if you're going to make up an account about a resurrection, you would never have women be the first possible witnesses. The only reason it would be recorded that way is if it was in fact true. Furthermore, the followers of Jesus, like the disciples, were so convinced of his resurrection that they went all the way to their own execution. That's a long way to go for a hoax. For that matter, within 15 years of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians, which says there are now over 500 witnesses of Jesus having been risen from the grave. Don't take my word for it. Go and ask them. That is sufficient evidence. And the final piece in all of this is how on earth do you explain the fact that the Christian movement, with no financial resources, with no educational resources, and no political resources, how on earth does that movement actually get off the ground? Why are we still worshiping him 2 millennia later? Because the best explanation, the best narrative that makes sense of the sufficient evidence that's right there before us is that he did, in fact, rise from the grave. By the way, all of the arguments and critiques of the resurrection that were offered in the 20th century, things like the hallucination hypothesis, the apparent death hypothesis, the conspiracy hypothesis, the displaced body hypothesis, the fact that it's a legend hypothesis, they all have severe flaws and they're all rejected almost completely by modern contemporary scholarship. Why? Because the sign of Jonah was the only thing they needed then, and the sign of Jonah is the only thing we continue to need today. This is why it's brilliant. Giving us less than the sign of Jonah, if Jesus had not resurrected from the grave and appeared to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, I think he would be asking us to believe him according to blind faith. So we needed the resurrection as substantial and sufficient evidence to have faith. But it's also brilliant that Jesus doesn't continue to give us further evidence as time goes on. Because if the evidence is good enough, very needily, very desperately demanding more evidence would indicate a lack of relational trust in him. And only an unhealthy pride and insecurity would continue to ask for more evidence. So here's the big idea tonight. Every sermon, I want to lead you to repentance on something. What should we be repenting of here this evening? Refuse to need more. Refuse to look for other signs. Sin absolutely convinces us in our lives that I need more. How do I know for sure that I am loved and accepted? How do I know that I'm a valuable and worthwhile person? How do I know that the story of my future ends up well? I need more evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can I be convinced that I'm a worthwhile, valuable person? We don't say it out loud because we know we're not supposed to say it, but we certainly think it and feel it. I need a date. I need a man in my life. I need a woman in my life. I need to get an A. I need to make this team. I need to get a promotion. I need to make partner at my firm. I need people to laugh at my jokes. I need people to invite me to my party, their parties. I need to win an Oscar or a Nobel Prize. Or no, I don't need any of that grand and glorious stuff. All I need to do is be comfortable in life. No, you don't. You need a God who loves you enough to save you from your sins. You need a God who is powerful enough to raise you to a life that really is life. And the cross and the empty tomb are sufficient evidence. They are a preponderance of proof that God loves you and works all things for your good. And so I'm going to say, don't just be content with that. Actively want nothing more than that. Because that's all you truly need. And that's what you're guaranteed to have. The pursuit of more than that, I think, actually makes people unhealthy. And the evidence that is given in that is sufficient to make you perfectly calm, perfectly courageous, perfectly content. Be a good lover to the Lord and trust the evidence of his love to you. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, I crave love and I crave power. My weak heart constantly seeks reassurance that I am loved and that there is control over my life. But the sign of Jonah, your death, your burial, and your resurrection is an incredible amount of evidence that you love me and are caring for me. In other words, I don't need more evidence. I need to believe the sufficient evidence more. Let every soul here this evening be satisfied with the miracle of your resurrection. May it bring forth confidence, courage, joy, and grace in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.